We will be in Colossians. Actually, we're going to finish Colossians chapter 2 tonight, verses 16 through 23. I make an adjustment here, but I won't be able to see. That will be bad. The message is titled The Colossian Heresy, Ancient Situation with Present Day Implications. Ancient Situation with Present Day Implications. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by this sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we read passages like this by themselves out of context, and we ask ourselves, what in the world was Paul dealing with? Tonight we ask for help. We ask for wisdom. We ask for discernment. We ask in full assurance that your word is truth and that you will make these truths alive in our hearts. Conform us to the image of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sufficient is an entirely funny word in our language, not necessarily specifically our language, but maybe in our use of it. Sufficient, we see in our society, maybe even in our own usage of it, personally in our lives, as an entirely negative word. For instance, I can say that my old big Dodge pickup is sufficient. I would love to have that really nice new big Dodge pickup, the one I passed on the way home today, the big Dodge Ram 3500 Big Horn. Monstrous, nice, big Dodge pickup. That, we can even say, is sufficient. That's right. Kind of told on myself. But we use it in a negative way. My truck, in a spiritual way, I can say my truck is sufficient to get the job done. But the Bible uses it entirely different, that word. The Bible says that Christ is sufficient for all our needs. And he's not talking about a base like Christ just meets the minimum level. Here in Kentucky, we have a minimum amount of insurance that you have to have to drive. Christ is not that. Christ is so much more than that. The Bible uses the word sufficient as a completely positive word. Well, our things are sufficient today. But Christ is sufficient for all of our needs. This is something that the Colossians said, not necessarily forgot, but had unintentionally let go of. We learned last Sunday, and have learned over the course of last month of Sundays as I've preached, that the Colossians were very near and dear to the heart of Paul. We also know that he didn't necessarily plant this church, mind you, but he is writing to them. So one of his converts went back, planted the church, and Paul specifically here is moving from dealing with a specific situation. Last Sunday morning, we talked about verses 8 through 15, and we talked about all that Christ is and can be for us. And he moves out of that and into the specific heresy, what many theologians or people who have letters after their name talk about. They call this the Colossian heresy. Okay. He has established his foundation for the rest of the book up to this point. He has said Christ is supreme. What we believe about him affects every area of our life. That's all-encompassing. Specifically, it affects how we walk with him and the gospel that we preach. And that's what kind of what he's dealing with today. I think it must be said at the beginning about this Colossian heresy that no one really knows what this Colossian heresy is. It doesn't necessarily have a name. There have been many guesses. One commentator that I read when studying this passage, the commentary was written in 1978. And as of that time, I won't tell you how many, there's actually been more suggestions made, but as of 1978, this was interested me, there were 44 suggestions as to what the Colossian heresy was. I'm going to give you my best theological answer I could possibly give you. I don't know. And you just kind of keep on moving. We do know some of the things that they were dealing with because Paul lays them out here. Or Paul attacks something that they were had either let go of, misbelieved, or added to the faith. Matter of fact, I mean, just very quickly, he deals with asceticism and dietary rules in verses 16 and 20. He deals with self-abasement and severe treatment of the body in verse 23. He deals with a legalistic human tradition in verse 11. He deals with Sabbath observance and in verse 16. He deals with other traditions of men, or what we would refer to as legalism in verse 22. He deals with ceremonial or ritual practices in verse 16. He deals with mysticism, actually mixed with astrology. If you start, go back to verse 8, but then verse 16 and 20. He deals with the denial of the sufficiency of Christ as a divine revealer and divine redeemer. He deals with all of these things in little snippets. These are just little clues that we get in verses 16 through 23. So what we want to do tonight from this text is that we're going to see from Paul's strong exhortation here that we must keep what I tell my son and all my kids during school. You got to keep the main thing. You're there for school. If you work hard, you get to play hard. Paul is not telling them if you get to work hard, you get to play hard. What he's telling them is there's one important thing in your faith, and that is Christ. Keep him center stage, so to speak. Christ is to be glorified by and through us in all situations. So how does he do this? Verse 16 and 17, he deals, all the points are just kind of odd, so we're just going to kind of list them this way. Against self-denial, okay? Against strict self-denial. Paul gives a stern warning at the outset. No one is to be your judge. And what he means by this is that the Colossians were not to let anyone sit in authority over them. Now, this may sound very odd when we think about church structure, when we think about what is the role of the pastor, when we think about just our government in general. Who do we allow to sit in authority over this? But the reality was, for Paul, for the Colossians, for what he was dealing with specifically in this passage, there was one appointed sovereign authority over the church, and that was to be Jesus Christ. No other man claiming to have a better wisdom or a better way was to set an authority over them. This does not stray away from what Paul has been teaching them from the beginning. Because if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, which I really want to read, but we won't for time's sake, but he tells them, that is the beautiful hymn in Colossians, that where he tells the church in Colossians that Christ is the head of the church. Everything was created for him, by him, through him, and he is the one who sits and rules and reigns over the church. So when Paul tells them, don't let anybody judge you or sit in authority over you, he is not telling them anything different than he has told them all along. You have one appointed judge over you, and that is Christ. That's what I'm telling you. Don't let any man, don't let any woman sit in authority over you in such a way that he or she leads you astray from the faith. You report to Christ and to Christ alone. Paul speaks specifically of two matters in disagreement. I've debated about how deep to dive into this because I think they have great implication, and we'll hit the high notes. Those two areas are Old Testament dietary laws, so things we eat or things we consume, and the celebrating of festivals. Okay, and this seems to be rather odd items to bicker about, but I would want to remind you that some of the biggest matters of disagreement in the church today, specifically the Southern Baptist Convention, is the use of alcohol and the celebrating of holidays. So we're not that far off from what they were dealing with in Colossians. This is an argument that Paul has fleshed out many times before. Galatians chapter 2, Acts chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, all three of those, I encourage you to read these in light of Colossians 2, what we're dealing with tonight. But matters of Christian liberty are hard to discern. That's the first thing I want to say. Matters of Christian liberty are hard to discern. I think we have to leave it like Paul does to the Christian in his or her conscience. What is right for you? Can you do this and not sin? That's the question you should ask. Since I brought up the issue of drinking and celebrating holidays, how does this apply to that? Well, once again, I think it is left to the Christian. Drinking is a matter of Christian witness. I believe holidays are as well. My brother refused to celebrate Christmas the way most people celebrate Christmas. It's very interesting. I don't think it's unbiblical. Matter of fact, I think it's probably more biblical than what most of society does. We do it a little bit different with our kids. Not completely to the extreme that my brother does. But my brother, here's what I don't grasp. My brother at the same time, and I'm not telling you anything he wouldn't tell you if he were standing here himself. My brother at the same time, his favorite holiday is Halloween. So it's like he won't do Santa Claus. He won't do anything associated with what he would describe it. He won't even put up a Christmas tree because he believes it's a pagan ritual. But he will completely celebrate Halloween. So I can't hold the two in paradox, and I've gotten on him about it for years, and we just agree to disagree. But I mean, here we are talking about holidays. This is the festivals, like the Colossians are talking about. The issue of alcohol. The Bible says, "Don't get drunk." Does it say not to drink? I can't stand before you here today and tell you that if you took a sip of alcohol, that you would be committing a sin. I can't tell you that. But what I can tell you was that if you two things. One, if you were to get drunk, that would definitely be a sin. The Bible talks specifically about that. But two, if you choose to consume alcohol, have you thought about it from the standpoint of your Christian witness? Does that mean I'm going to walk out on my back porch, sit with my neighbor, and crack a beer open? Probably not. He knows I'm a preacher. And he knows how those Southern boys are. Southern preachers don't drink. He won't do it. Not to mention, I also signed a covenant at the institution that I work at that says I won't. So I'd be sinning against that. Christian liberty is not for one person to sit up here and say, it's wrong for you to do this, it's wrong for you to do that. But as your pastor, as one who encourages you, I have to say, there's a snake in the road there. And I would be remiss not to tell you about the snake. The snake is, have you thought about it? Don't just claim Christian liberty because you can. Anyway, I didn't intend to get that far off on it, but you see where the Colossians, I mean, you think about, you hear this big term, the Colossian heresy, and you say, well, that's something that's not going to happen to us. And here they were, one of the first things they were arguing over were what they consumed and what they celebrated. And those two things still affect the church. I think I've told people all along, I think there's four things that affect the church in a very negative way. Two of them have to do with a missiological mindset. Two of them affect what we do, what holds us back in propagating the gospel. And that would be racism and materialism. One, we can't go to the people that we don't love. And two, if we can't let go of what we have and go somewhere that doesn't have what we have, then it's hard for us to go share the gospel in that area. Internally, some of the things that we bicker about the most are what we consume and what we celebrate. So we're right there. I'm not saying we have a heresy among us. What I'm saying is those struggles that we think that are just relegated to the Colossian believers are in our midst church-wide today. Paul speaks against proper worship. against proper worship. Paul speaks against improper worship in verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, he says, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Paul begins this section with another stern warning. Do not let anyone defraud you. Do not let anyone disqualify you. I love, if you go looking back at the original Greek, the word, you know, has, it's hard to describe. NIV says disqualify you. ESV says disqualify you. The New American Standard says defraud. It may sound like you're splitting hairs. But defrauding and disqualification are really two different things if you think about it. Personally, I think the word builds off of what we would think of as an umpire, somebody who calls you out. So someone who can disqualify you. So, all right, my son gets up to bat. He has numerous chances to swing at the ball. It depends on whether it was called a strike or whether it was called a ball. But once the point, at what point it hits three strikes, he's out. He's disqualified. Okay? So think that. Let no one disqualify you. Let no one call you out. Let no one put you out of the game, is what Paul tells them. The false teachers were disqualifying them. They were calling them out. They were saying, you're doing this wrong, and this is the way you need to be doing it. The false teachers were propagating things like delighting in self-abasement or self-injury and delighting in the worship of angels. I would remind you that there is no other God before us, not even angels. False teachers were propagating things like taking a stand on visions that have been seen, and we're encouraged all throughout the New Testament that we walk by faith and not by sight, not by what we have seen. False teachers were propagating things like being inflated without cause, by being inflated by a fleshly mind. But the Bible teaches us that we are to be humble. And matter of fact, if we want to be first, then our position in life really should be last. That we are not to have a big head, so to speak. The false teachers were talking about things like not holding fast to the head. In other words, not holding fast to Christ. At bottom line, summation of all that they were getting at there, I think you can say that these false teachers were not of Christ. They did not submit to his authority, especially if they're calling them calling the Colossian believers to be led astray by all of this. This alone is good enough to discount their teachings. Once again, if it does not stack up against the word, don't believe it. I'm often reminded of the book of Amos. Amos, in one of his visions, saw what? A plumb line drop down in the nation of Israel. And we all know what a plumb line is. It hangs true. It hangs level. If it doesn't stack up, it's out. That's what disqualifies us. That's what defrauds. Not some other man claiming something that is against Scripture to begin with. Then he talks on, Paul goes on to talk about the nature of the attack, verses 20 and 21. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul poses this religion that these false teachers were propagating as enslaving. In other words, the false teachers very likely were saying, you know, you're a slave of Christ. What does that mean? Well, let us set you free. Well, their idea of being set free was actually enslaving. You couldn't handle things. You couldn't touch things. You couldn't do this. You can't do that. And whereas Paul preached, and obviously they got the message that Christ has set them free. This is a matter of Christian liberty. This is directly in contrast to the freedom that is found in Christ. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that is used here to describe this word to describe this is the English word that we use for dogma. This is the entire problem at Colossae. The Christians there embraced an entire system of thought that was completely contrary to Christ and Christianity. And they didn't even realize that they had done it. That's the scary part. There, but for the grace of God, go you and I. Notice the rules of this dogma. They are in quotation marks and should be in your Bible. They do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul is obviously, if it's in quotation marks, usually in Paul's letters, what that means is he's quoting directly from a source on the ground there. So this must have been exactly what a summation of what one of the false teachers was saying. One example, Paul did this in his letters. One other example would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think, right in verse 1. But 1 Corinthians 7, he quotes somebody, and there's quotes around it there. Again, we don't know exactly what the heresy was, but suffice it to say that it was more concerned with earthly things than with heavenly things. Do not handle this. Do not touch this. Do not taste this. That's not what we preach. That's not what we teach in our Sunday schools. That's not what Scripture is about. Matter of fact, we have a psalm dedicated to it, and our dear brother Johann wrote a song about it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul gives an answer to the attacks in verses 22 through 23. In parentheses, he says, referring to things that all perish as they are used to, which he's referring back to verse 21 there, the handle, the taste, and the touching. All those things, he says, they perish, as opposed to Christ, who died and came back to life. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Notice this is an appearance in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul continues his thought here from verse 21, they will all perish, all but Christ. He lives. Not only will all these earthly commands perish, but so will their earthly teachers. That's what Paul is getting at. Paul is asking them why they concern themselves with things that perish rather than with things that have eternal value. Even in our Sunday school this morning, we were talking about how we discern the will of God. And that's one of the elements of that is, does this have eternal value? None of what was going on in Colossians had eternal value. If I cut myself, does that have eternal value? If I deny myself certain foods, does that have eternal value? If I lock myself up in a prayer room and beat myself over the back with a whip, does that have eternal value? I used to tell my wife when our kids were very young and we were going to church to preach. I was going to church and I was the pastor. And inevitably, one of our kids, and I won't tell you which one, but inevitably, every Sunday morning before we pulled out to go, I mean, we're fully dressed, I drove an hour and a half to church. Car is loaded. We're ready. It's running in the driveway. We're on the way out the door, and one of our kids would have a bowel movement in the diaper. I used to joke with my wife that, listen, I can't be unclean. I'm getting ready to preach. Does not touching something give me eternal value? Absolutely not. Christ. Christ gives eternal value. He gives not just value, he gives eternity. Eternity itself. Verse 23 is the hardest verse in the entire Colossian letter to translate and understand in the Greek. Is Paul saying that this system, this false religion, has some merit? Where he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. I don't think so. I don't think he is. I think Paul could be saying that this false religion only makes people appear to be more spiritual. Because if I can't touch certain things, if I can't do certain things, and if I lock myself in a room and pray for 2 weeks, and I don't eat, and I don't drink food, then that just seems really spiritual on the outside. When really, they are no more sanctified than the wall. Jesus dealt with this problem. Jesus versus the Pharisees. Jesus' whole point is that you can keep every letter of the law. But where does your heart stand? And that's how we close. Is Jesus a matter of the heart for you? Because above all else, he is completely, fully sufficient beyond all our needs. Let's pray. Father, when we deal with rare oddities in Scripture, such as the Colossian heresy, we can often get lost in the details. What was it? How did they go about doing it? How did they learn about it? Who are these false teachers? What does it mean for us today? But that's where we land. What does it mean for us today, Father? We are so thankful for Christ.
We are thankful that he has given us salvation, full and free. We are thankful for his life without sin. We are thankful for his death that was to be ours. We are thankful, Father, that he was raised to life and the hope and assurance that comes with that for us. Father, help us to know that we are free indeed in Christ. In areas where there is concern or question, may we each seek in our heart what most glorifies you. May you use these simple passages, these obscure passages, to remind us at times in our lives that what matters most is Christ and his all-sufficient grace and his mercy and the glory that is due to him. Father, we ask all of this.